Amen. Thank you, Sandy, for our main text again this morning is from John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh God, I thank You, Lord, for this morning as we gather together to worship and to praise You and to give You honor for being our God, our personal God, our covenant God. We thank You, Lord, that not only can we call You God, but we can call You our Lord, our covenant Lord, Yahweh. And not only that, we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to reveal an intimacy with God the Father in a way that no covenant people ever have, and that's to call You our Father, our Abba Father. So we thank You, Lord, for this relationship, genuine relationship that we have with You as our Father. We pray, O God, that as our Father, that we can appreciate what it means for You to send Your eternal Son here to earth to point the way, to reveal what it means to be full of grace and full of truth. So we ask that You be with us this morning, that give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our study of John, and so far we've been dealing with a second very important theme in John, topic of John, and that is that Jesus is man. And we made the case and demonstrated very clearly that Jesus is God, which is a theme which is dominant within the Gospel of John. But Jesus is also not God, but He's fully man, as our confessions and creeds will adhere to. In our part one, I dealt with some time back before Easter, dealt with the doctrine of the incarnation. John very clearly says here, "And the Word became flesh." Here's where you have the doctrine of the incarnation expressed. And you notice it says flesh, and as I shared with you, flesh refers to Jesus taking on human nature and human solidarity. That's the two things. Human nature and human solidarity. Jesus did not live in a bubble. He was a lot like us. Secondly, not only in the doctrine of the incarnation, Jesus took on flesh, but Jesus also dwelt among us. I shared with you that in part two, what it means for Jesus to dwell among us is Jesus was literally the latter-day temple or tabernacle that was predicted years ago in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and also in parts of Jeremiah and parts of Isaiah, the people of Israel were given the hope that God would have a third temple, a greater temple than all the other temples. And John tells us that Jesus is actually that temple. Thirdly, and this is part three, we found out that in this temple there is glory. In the Old Testament, glory and the temple of God always went together. And Jesus epitomizes the glory of God. And we talked a little bit about that last Sunday. But today is part four. And I won't be able to finish this sermon because we have communion. But in part four, we're dealing with the glory of the Son of God. And as the glory of the Son of God, John tells us that Jesus is full of two things. Jesus is full of, one, grace. And Jesus is full of truth. That's the important thing. Jesus is full of grace, and Jesus is full of truth. This morning, I want us to define our terms. Every good preaching, every good lecture, every good anything, you have to be able to define your terms. So this morning, if you would, I'm going to explain what is grace, and how does that relate to Jesus, and how does that relate to us. And secondly, this will be next Sunday, we will deal with what is truth, and how does truth relate to Jesus, and how does that truth relate to us. So next Sunday will be part four, continued, so to speak. The reason I did that, because when I was done with my notes, I realized this would have been a 45-50 minute sermon. And I said, well, Carl, I'm pretty sure on Mother's Day with communion, we want to get out here at a decent time, I imagine. So today we'll just be dealing with the idea of grace. What is grace? Now, simply put, grace is this. You probably heard this. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Did you know that God favors you. You ever heard of the favor of God? He said, well, Pastor, what do I have to do to merit, to earn the favor of God? Real simple, nothing. That's grace, unmerited favor. Now, before I get into this, I want to share real quickly that in biblical theology, theologians have distinguished between two sorts of grace. One particular understanding of grace is common grace. It's called common because God favors people this way to all people. All people experience the common grace of God. Now, an example of the common grace of God today is we think of motherhood. Motherhood is a common grace. How many of you all got here because of your moms? Raise your hands. Right? There's not a single human being living today that wasn't blessed by motherhood. That doesn't mean that all mothers were the greatest mothers. I understand that. It's the same with fathers. But beloved, even the worst of moms, you wouldn't be here today. You know, this grace of motherhood, especially in the church, the idea of having a mom that's a spiritual mom, a mom that reads the Bible stories to you, the mothers that take discipleship, very important. Beloved, that is a common grace, not only for the church, but for the world. That's what I mean by common grace. But there's another understanding of grace. And this is what really John is talking about when he talks about Christ. This sort of grace is called, by theologians, special grace. It's special because it's not given to everyone. This is a favor that God gives only to, and of course I'm Presbyterian, I have to say this, only to God's elect. Now later on, in the book of John, we'll be dealing with the doctrine of election. But God has a special place for His people. Did you know that not all people are the people of God? The Bible is very clear about that. Doesn't mean that God doesn't, generally speaking, love all people. Because as Jesus says, it rains on the just and on the unjust. God is kind. And God, in a sense, is Father to all people because we all come from God. Amen? But when the Bible talks about God as Father, it uses it in a different way. To say that God is our Father is to say that there's a special saving grace with God. That we are children of God by virtue of our adoption. Okay, that's what we mean by special grace. When you think of special grace, think of redemption. God favoring you. God saving you. That, beloved, is special grace. So that's the idea of unmerited favor. Now, grace, the polar opposite of grace is, guess what? Justice. And you say, Pastor, what is justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. Suum quique. In the Latin. That's basically all justice is. Getting what you deserve. And you say, well, Pastor, what is grace then? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's the difference. Beloved, let me ask you a question. What is it that you deserve this morning from God? What do you deserve? What do you deserve? Do you know what you deserve? Here it is. This is pretty hard on Mother's Day, but bear with me. Beloved, all humanity, we deserve hell. All of humanity deserves damnation. All of humanity deserves, as the Bible calls, the wrath of God. Now, do you all still want to pray for the justice of God? That's really what we deserve. Why do we deserve these things? Here it is, because we're sinners. What is sin, you ask? Well, here is sin. Sin in the Bible is usually described in three ways. One, sin is described as transgression. Transgression basically means that we are at enmity against God. That we have crossed the line with God. Have you ever done that with your parents? They look at you and say, don't you cross that line. What does that mean? That means you cross that line, you're going to get it. Right? Remember years ago, my mother came in the room and she says, you're not going to my purse getting any money, are you? You're not crossing that line. And I said, of course not, Mom. She left the room and I thought to myself, you know, that's a good idea. Well, about a day or two later, she found out she had lost 20 bucks. And she kind of figured that was me. And she gave me the biggest whooping that I ever had. And you say, well, Carl, what did you do with that money? What were you planning? Nothing. I just wanted it in my pocket. We lived out in the country. I had to walk 2 or 3 miles to go to the closest general store. We were country bumpkins. I just wanted some cash on me just in case. My mom said, you cross that line, you're going to get it. We all know that. That's what good mothers do. Well, with God, it's that way, but it's more serious. When we cross the line of God, we are declaring war. War on God. We are traitors. In fact, R.C. Sproul speaks of this as cosmic treason against God. Beloved, that's what sin is to God. It is treachery. That's transgression. Secondly, Scripture speaks of iniquity. And this is a hard one because iniquity refers to not something we do, but who we are. Iniquity refers to the corruption of our nature. So we, by nature, beloved, every human being, are corrupt. That doesn't mean there's no good in us. God created all things good. God doesn't create junk. But the good that God has created has been corrupted. God's given you a good mind. What have you done with that mind? You know, I know some smart people over the years. And some of the smartest people I know have been in prison. That's no lie. They've taken the intellect and the abilities that they had and they corrupted it. Beloved, that goes with our will. That goes with our emotions. And the Bible says that our intellect and our wills and our emotion have been corrupted. The Scripture calls that original sin. That's what iniquity refers to. But thirdly, sin is described as missing the mark. How many of you ever missed the mark? You try and you try and you try and ends up doing this. You know, some of us get a little closer than others, right? But what does God demand? Bullseye. Perfection. That's what sin is. Missing the mark. Beloved, let me ask you this. What's your problem? What is your problem? You know what your problem is? It's you. It's you. Sin is man's greatest problem. Sin is man's greatest enemy. Sin is what puts us at enmity against God. And not only is every single person in this world is hostile to God, but here it is. God is also angry against us. The Bible calls it enmity. In Romans 1:18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." That's a reference to the Ten Commandments. The first table deals with godly activities. The second deals with social or righteous activities. But what has man done? Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of whom? Of men. Who by their watch unrighteousness suppress the truth. We, beloved, Paul says, we take the truth of God and we suppress it. If you want to know more about that suppression of truth, tune in next Sunday, because that will deal with the truth of God. But today, we're dealing with the grace of God. Now, of course, before you think the Bible is only talking about, you know, really, really bad people, I'm looking around. Do I see any adulterers here this morning? Do I see any murderers here? I mean, I used to do jail ministry. I used to shake hands with murderers, right? Do we have any thieves here? Any sexually immoral? Do we have any rioters? Raise your hands. Has anybody here looted anyone lately? Has anybody crashed their cars into Christmas parades lately? Beloved, it's not just talking about people like that. You know who else Paul's talking about? In chapter 2, he tells us he's talking about moral people. And he's also talking about religious people. And then Paul, the apostle, concludes with this. None is righteous, no, not one. No one has understanding. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. And no one does good. No, not one. Beloved, you're not good. Paul says here that everything about man has been corrupted. When Paul says no one's righteous, he's talking about a sort of ethical corruption. When Paul says no one has understanding, Paul's talking about an intellectual corruption. When Paul says no one seeks after God, he's talking about a volitional corruption. No one seeks after God. Beloved, there's a lot of churches today that are trying to create a worship atmosphere that will attract unbelievers. But I hate to tell you something. If you change the service to attract unbelievers, you seek to be witnesses for God, because unbelievers do not seek God. You say, Pastor, you're saying they don't have free will? That's right. Well, they have free will, but they only have the free will to do what they want. And what is it that humanity wants to do? Is sin. Jesus said it this way, the man that sins is a what? A slave to sin. Beloved, this is how God looks at all of us. So you say this morning, wow, Pastor, thanks. This is an awesome Mother's Day sermon. Where's the hope? Are we doomed because of sin? Well, here comes the good news. This is where grace comes in. Beloved, grace replaces what we deserve with what we don't deserve. What is it we deserve? What is it we don't deserve? We don't deserve what? We don't deserve forgiveness. You know, people today assume because their intentions are right, they deserve forgiveness, but we don't. People assume that they deserve righteousness. Righteousness basically means having a right standing before God. What makes us righteous? A lot of people think, well, death. You know, everybody who dies. Death itself makes us righteous. R.C. Sproul used to speak of justification by death. But beloved, we don't deserve righteousness. And beloved, we also don't deserve salvation. But grace is the unmerited favor of forgiveness. Grace is the unmerited favor of Christ's righteousness. Grace is the unmerited favor of God's salvation. And both the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is just a way of saying that Christ lived a perfect life for you. And the passive obedience of Christ refers to Christ died a horrible death for you. And both his active and passive obedience in Jesus, we receive the free gift, the saving grace of righteousness and forgiveness. That's the two things you get from Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, not only were your sins all washed away, but also the merit that you need to get to heaven. Did you know you need merit? But you can't earn it. That merit is freely given. And that's the righteousness of Christ. Where do we get that from? Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. Beloved, that's grace. That's the gospel. However, the gospel has an effect, does it not? The gospel has a transforming effect on our lives. Let me give you an example of that transformative effect of the gospel on some of the worst sinner in history. You ever heard of John Newton, anyone? The man that penned Amazing Grace. You say, well, he was a terrible sinner? Yeah. Let me share with you the life of John Newton. A lot of this I got from James Boyce and another biography. It's easily found. It's not hard to find. But let me share a little bit about his life and how God had changed him. In his very early years, Newton was raised in a Christian home. And Newton had Christian parents. He had a godly father and a godly mother. But his mom and dad died when he was only 6 years old. And he spent the rest of his life as a young child living with his unbelieving relatives. There in that home, Christianity was mocked day in and day out. We all talked about common grace. Did you know there's a thing called common curse? And the common curse is to be raised in a home that mocks God, that takes the sinful nature of the child, and instead of repressing that nature and then using the gospel to disciple the child, that they make it worse. Any of you teachers know anything about that in our community? That's common curse. And Newton was raised that way, with the common curse, where his relatives mocked the gospel. And then he was abused, of course. Finally, he escaped those terrible conditions, and Newton ran away to sea. And he joined the Navy, the British Navy. And he fell, as you know it is, he fell into gross sin. And it gained a hold of him. He eventually deserted the Navy and went to one of the worst areas in Africa. And as he tells it, he went there for one purpose. He went there to sin in full. It's like going away. Let's go to Vegas. I heard there's a lot of sin we can fill ourselves up with. And in Africa, Newton fell and with a Portuguese slave trader. When the trader went away on slave expeditions, as he'd often did, the power of the compound that he was in passed to his wife. She was an African woman. And guess what? This black lady, this African woman hated white men. And she took out her venom on Newton. He was cruelly abused by her. And he was forced to eat his food on the floor with the dogs. And after a time, Newton fled that particular compound. And he made his way to the coast where he signaled a slave trade ship. The captain of the ship was disappointed because he thought he was going to sell him some ivory. But he found that Newton could navigate a vessel. So he made him a shipman or a shipmate. Even then, Newton got into trouble. The story says this, that one day he broke into the ship's supply of rum. And he got so drunk that he fell overboard and he almost drowned if an officer had not saved him by taking, you know, those harpoons, threw it right into his thigh and hauled him back up to the ship. The harpoon made such a wound that years later tells us in a biography that Newton could still put his hand into the fist-size opening into his thigh. Near the end of one voyage, as they were nearing Scotland, the ship ran afoul in bad weather and was blown off course. And then the ship began to sink. Newton was sent, guess what? He was sent down into the hold to work the pumps. And guess where the worst place you want to be if his ship's in trouble? Is down in the bottom working the pumps. Of course, he was terrified. He thought surely the ship would sink and would drown him. And for days and days, he worked the pumps over and over again. But on one day, as he was working the pumps, he began to cry out to God. The Bible verse about God's love, the death of Jesus Christ that he'd heard as a little teeny child, came to his mind, his thoughts, something that he had thought he had forgotten. And he had remembered them, and then all of a sudden he was miraculously transformed. He was born again. I know a lot of people today are funny with that word, born again. I am as well. Born again can mean anything. But you know the Bible teaches what born again is? The quickening of the Holy Spirit. That's how he got saved. When the storm had passed, he was finally back in England. And he went on to become, as you know, a highly educated preacher and the teacher of the Word of God in his home country, England. And did you know that Newton even preached before the Queen? Can you imagine that? It was of this storm and this conversion that William Cowper, the poet, wrote this. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Let's talk about Newton. Newton himself, who through his own experience became in England's a great preacher and a proclamation of the gospel, who penned these words which we all know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Beloved, that's the transforming power of the gospel of grace. And the Bible says that Christ is the fullness of grace. In conclusion, let me ask you a question. Have you experienced God's grace? I didn't ask you, have you been to church? I haven't asked you if your parents read Bible stories. Have you experienced God's saving grace? And secondly, has God's grace transformed your life? Look at Newton. different man? Has it transformed our lives? The Bible tells us if our faith hasn't saved us, beloved, if our faith hasn't changed us, our faith hasn't saved us. Salvation and transformation, they go together. I didn't say, are you perfect this morning? Only Christ is perfect. I've asked you, has the saving grace of God changed you? Changed how you think? Changed what you love? Changed your will? Do you love things, want things at one time you did not? Beloved, that's the transforming grace. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your saving, transformative grace. We thank you, Lord, that there's nothing we can do to ever merit our salvation. Lord, in fact, you've given us so many common graces, but Lord, we know that the grace that matters is that saving grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent people in our lives, godly mothers, godly fathers, godly grandparents, godly elders and friends who've invested in our lives. It's because of them, Lord, we can be reminded, Lord, of your grace. As with Newton, we can look back and remember all the seeds that were planted in our hearts this morning. But Lord, help us too. Help us, Lord, as parents, as mothers and fathers. Lord, help us to also plant the seed, the transforming seed of grace in the lives of so many people that we come in contact with. Lord, it begins with our children. Lord, it begins with our grandchildren. It begins, Lord, with our spiritual children here in the church. Lord, it begins with every person that we come in contact with as we share not only common grace, but special grace, the seed of grace. Lord, help us. Help us, too, to be like Newton. Help us, Lord, in our own callings to be a sort of preacher of the gospel in word as well as in deed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.